If you want to take out your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Real quickly, you start thinking about kind of the family recap of Isaac is partial because of his taste for savory food, is why he is so loving toward Esau. You see, Rebekah is very self-centered, and at the same time, she's partial as well in terms of how she cares for Jacob over Esau. And Rebekah has even asked for a curse to be brought upon her, that if any curse would come to Jacob, that it would be taken out on her. And surely enough, the very last verse of Genesis 27, or the last words that you hear Rebekah speak for the rest of Scripture. Then you start turning around, and they're both disgusted with their son Esau because of the women that he has married, the daughters of Heth. Jacob is a liar. He's deceitful. He uses trickery, even from his mother's plan. Selfishness to steal a blessing. And he even mocks God. And then you come to Esau, who is a very bitter man, some of which by his own choices in selling his birthright. He's bearing a grudge against his brother that's raging in anger to the point where he's taking solace in knowing that someday I'll be able to kill him, my own twin brother. Now, there's the family dynamic. You think about how much more bleak could it be. And we'll kind of see as we go through to get another layer of some of these things, but also to see now that Jacob's been discovered about his trickery and what's going on, you would very well expect Genesis 28 to start with a good dose of accountability, wouldn't you? That's what you would expect. But remember, this is not a family that's functioning very well. And so notice what the topic of discussion is when you get to Genesis 28, verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. That sound odd to you? Sounds odd to me. He knows what his son did. He says he blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." What's the topic of choice? Who are you going to marry? Whatever you do, don't marry one of these women from the land of Canaan like your rotten brother did. Now, they don't say that because neither one of these twins are doing too well. Doesn't seem like they were raised by people who were thinking too clearly on parenting. But he lays it out this way. He says, don't marry any of these Canaanite women. Verse 2. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. We would say your maternal grandfather. He says, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now, I know that hits us a little odd to go look for your cousins to marry. I know that sounds really odd, but keep in mind the earth is not quite populated the way it is today now. And so you look at this and go, Paddan Aram, whether you're familiar with the geography of the land, Paddan Aram is, if you remember from earlier stories in Genesis, it's more than 500 miles away. They've got to get way up north. They have to cross over the Euphrates River before they ever get into the area, the region that's known as Paddan Aram. And they're going to go to a specific place. We'll find that out as we go. He says, I want you to go way up there to where your mother's from and where her family is. Because as you can tell, your mother is a fine, outstanding woman. Not at all, is she? I mean, does this really sound like a grand idea? But remember, why did Rebekah want Isaac to go? So that Esau doesn't kill her favorite son. You just see how many layers of terrible there are on top of each other here. Then, verse 3, here's where it really starts to get interesting. And remember, this is Isaac who is talking to his son Jacob. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. Anybody got a footnote for God Almighty? El Shaddai. You remember running into this name for God before in Genesis? El Shaddai, literally talking about the Almighty God, the God who is all-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone else to rely upon to do what he's going to do. He is completely sufficient. And I want you to see, this is the way Isaac is talking to his son Jacob. And he says, may the Almighty God bless you. May he speak good words about you. He says, and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. He says, and may you just be multiplied through and through. And of course, you already know forward how many sons is Jacob going to have? 12 sons. That sound like pretty large family. I'll ask this. We may find an exception here. Anybody here come from a family of 10 siblings? Anybody? Pretty big family, right? Tabor family starts to take over pretty quick when you get 10 or more. Now we're talking about here 12. And you go, and there is a sister in there too. And as you start to look through here, here's what's going to multiply. And by the time for later events come, he's going to come back in Genesis 35. All 12 of those sons are going to be born. And you realize things are going to be drastically different, especially within Jacob, and his name's even going to be changed in Genesis 35. Now, keep in mind, look back real quickly at Genesis 17. Genesis 17, just to remind us, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. There's the El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Let that affect you to change your behavior. Let's see. Did anybody in Jacob's family need their behavior changed? All of them. All of them. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So had God already made a promise about really multiplying these descendants of Abram? And of course, real quickly, the next couple of verses, his name's going to change to Abraham. But notice here, this happens when Abram is 99 years old. Whenever Isaac is blessing Jacob, he is over the age of 100. And so you realize some of these things are parallels. Come back over to Genesis 28. So when you start looking at what's here and he starts talking about God Almighty, notice how it continues on even further, because this isn't the end of what Isaac has to say to his son. Verse 4, he says, may he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Now what is Isaac remembering? The promise of God, what had been told him. And if you think back to Genesis 15, where it talks about these blessings to Abraham, it's literally about, I'm going to give you this land. And I just want you to read it one more time because there's going to be a connection. Look back at Genesis 15. And look at verse 17. This is when God made a covenant with Abraham, or Abram. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Remember the offerings that had been cut up. Verse 18, on that day the Lord, the covenant God, made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, which we know of as the Nile River. He says, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, do you remember where Paddan Aram is? It's on the north side of the river Euphrates. So as Jacob is going to travel north, he's going to look over and to see all this land that God has already promised to his grandfather and his father, and now to him. And then he brings this up specifically about the great river, the river Euphrates, and then he mentions off about 10 different groups of people that they know that live in the land. And so just want you to see how specific it is in even bringing up the river. says all the way up there to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, come back to Genesis 28. So he talks about, here's this blessing. I'm going to give you the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham, verse 5. Then Isaac sent Jacob away. So now he sends him away. He says he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And so here he is heading out on this trek. I mean, and you talk about a long trek. Even in our present day time, if you're going to travel about 500 miles, it's going to take you a few hours. For us, just like that's a good 9-hour trip, probably, depending on whether you're going interstate or highways or byways. But realize for them, I mean, you're talking about maybe as much as a month of travel. Maybe they could do it in just a matter of 2 weeks if they were really hoofing it. But you notice what's at hand, and then all of a sudden it tells you this part that Isaac sends Jacob away to save his life. Now, here's, if you remember, Rebekah didn't say anything about, Esau wants to kill Jacob, right? She just said, you know what, we don't want him to marry any of these women from around here. Let's send them back to where I'm from, because they'll be far enough away where Esau can't kill him. Now, all of a sudden, verses 6 through 9 take you in a little bit of a different direction. It's like, well, what's Esau's response to all this? Then you get verse 6. Now, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Now, did you pick up on the fact that Esau actually sees this taking place? Can you imagine, here you are. You've already sold your birthright. You've had your blessing swindled away from you by trickery. And now, all of a sudden, here's dear old dad, who you're not the favorite, you're thought to be the favorite son of him, but it doesn't seem like things are going very well. And he turns around and he hears his father blessing Jacob and sending him away to Paddan Aram. He says to take a wife, and then he blesses him on top of all that. And he charged them by saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And if you can imagine for Esau, this is one of those moments of, I have had enough of all of you. I am done with you. Now, probably in present day language, it might be a little bit stronger than that. But at the same time, I want you to notice his response to this. And I want you to see what's burning inside of his heart by the choices that he makes. Look at verse 7. Even beyond this, it says, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Oh, here's good old son Jacob, obedient to mom and dad. Not really. But he does obey. And he goes. And here's Esau going, oh, he listens to mom and dad, and look at the way they treat him. Well, I got something for you. And then notice what he does. And you tell me what word comes to mind. Verse 8. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. What's he working off of? Spite. You think about spite. I mean, there's a kind of a host of words that fit here, right? Well, spite, rebellion, revenge. I mean, really just kind of shoving it in their face. If you didn't like the first two wives I took from the sons of Seth, how about I take a Canaanite woman in particular? From the daughters of Ishmael. Now, if you notice this name at the end of verse 9, it says Nebaioth. That is the firstborn son of Ishmael. So I know sometimes some of these names would go, is that a guy or is that a girl? Well, this is the firstborn son. And so when it brings up about this daughter's name, he says, Esau goes to Ishmael. Let me go to my dad's brother, right? Who's 13 years older than my dad. So you know that Ishmael's at least 113 at this point, maybe older than that. He says, let me ask him if there's any women that I can marry. And it's all out of spite. And then I want you to notice something a little bit here in verse 9. If you notice, the woman's name is Mahalath. In the Hebrew language, that name has two different meanings. One of them is sickness, weak from disease. The other one is a sad song, which makes it sound like, I know it didn't exist yet, but I'm like, she just sings the blues. I mean, she got nothing but bad news to say. And I want you to think about how the Old Testament uses these names. I'll give you an example real quick. In the book of Ruth, if you remember reading through the story, Ruth's husband's name is Mahlon, who she's originally married to, the son of Naomi. His name in Hebrew literally means sick. And sure enough, what happens to him? He dies and Ruth becomes a widow. And so you realize sometimes these names are given on purpose. Now, I want you to just kind of think through this with me. If this name is true, and I want to make sure and hang that little placard out there. If this name is accurate to her situation, is she really the life of the party? I mean, she's sick and she sings the blues. I mean, he's just a sad song. And you go, you want to have spite against mom and dad, and you're going to go find a wife. Guess what you get for it? You get a sad, sick woman. Now, I'm not making fun of any health circumstances here, but realize, do you reap what you sow? But see, you're working off the wrong motives. And now, oh, I'm going to marry this woman, and just for mom and dad, and then go, oh, and now I'm going to need to take care of this woman. And by the way, when you get further on in the book of Genesis, it's going to relist the wives of Esau. You want to know whose name's not there? Mahalath. Because she's already dead by the time that happens. Which tells you a little something about the name. Now, you notice these things together to see. You're going to reap what you sow. God's not mocked. Then, verse 10, back to the story of Jacob. It just kind of puts that little plug in there, just so you know. It's not all roses for Esau either. Verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now, here's what we're talking about. Haran is a city in the area of Paddan Aram. So just kind of be aware of that. He says he departs from Beersheba. Of course, we know where that is, down in the southern part of Palestine. This is where it's over more than 500 miles between these two cities. Verse 11. Then it comes together next. It says he came to a certain place and spent the night there. Because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Is everything going great for Jacob? I mean, have you ever been out, I'll just even say camping, and you decide, you know what, I'd rather have a rock underneath my head than nothing. I mean, this kind of gives you a little idea. Is God going, Jacob's fleeing, so okay, well, let's just take care of him. Not yet. Now, here he is, and it's part of the journey where we're going to discover that he's at. He's traveled about 50 to 70 miles to get to this place. So they've already been traveling for a few days, maybe not looking over his shoulder anymore to see if Esau's tracking him down. He gets there and he lays down and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head. And he lays down. Verse 12. It's almost as if verse 11 kind of gives you the setting and the scene of it all, and then all of a sudden you get to verse 12. It says, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And all of a sudden, here he is, having a dream, sleeping on a stone underneath his head. And then kind of look at just the dream itself. He sees the earth. He sees a ladder sitting on the earth, and I want you to notice the way it talks about it. How far up does that ladder go? reaches all the way to heaven. Not the heavens, S, just the sky. This is all the way up to the very presence of God. And then, who does he see going up and down this ladder? Angels. These messengers of God going up and down. And they're just ascending and descending. And then it's like, okay, there's the dream. Is there any message that goes with this dream? Verse 13. And behold, the Lord, the covenant God, stood above it. He stands above the ladder. And said, I am the Lord. I am the covenant God. Now, was Jacob aware of a covenant relationship between God and his father and God and his grandfather? Remember in the previous chapter, he talked about your God. He hasn't claimed him yet as his own. He says, this is your God. He says, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abram and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. So what's the first aspect of this? What's he telling him? This land's going to be yours and your descendants. I'll keep my promise. We've already read that promise. Verse 14. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. He's saying, if you think back earlier on, what were kind of the comparisons to the descendants of Abraham? They're going to be like the grains of sand on the sea. They're going to be like the stars of the heavens. Now, what's the comparison to? Be like the dust of the earth. Do you see how these things are getting more and more vast? Now, he says, and you're going to spread out. And remember, he knows where he's headed. He's headed up to Paddan Aram, to the city of Haran. And so for 500 miles, he's going to be going through all this land. He says, all the way up to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. He says, that's going to be to your descendants. I'm going to give this land. And then he comes to the end of verse 14, and he says, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He says, what's in you and in your descendants, every family on earth is going to be blessed. Now, is Judah still in the loins of Jacob? Is Levi still in the loins of Jacob? Yes. And we know there's going to be a descendant through the tribe of Judah. And we know it's Jesus. And because of Jesus, is every nation going to be blessed? The door is going to be open to something new. Verse 15. He continues on with more of these things. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. How would you feel about that on any journey? He says, I am with you. Whoa. He says, and will keep you wherever you go. Do you have to be concerned about what's going to happen? No. I mean, is he getting ready to go to a place he's never been before? Yes. If you remember, he had sent a servant before to go up and to ask to find Rebekah to come back. So he's going to a place he's never been to before. And to go, I will be with you and I will keep you wherever you go. And will bring you back to this land. He says, we're going up, but we're going to come back. And it's about 21 years is the amount of time. He says, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What is he letting him know? Remember how he introduced himself? I am the covenant God. I am the Lord, Jehovah. He says, and you need to know these are my promises. And as he finishes up verse 15, he says, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And you can know that what I have promised, I will do. I'll be with you. I'll keep you. I'm going to give you all this land. Your descendants are going to come back. and you and your descendants, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. You see God talking about what's way off in the future. Then, verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the covenant God is in this place, and I did not know it. What is he admitting? I am ignorant. This is the God of my father. This is the God of my grandfather. And here I've gone along through this life, and I did not know him. And did his actions prove that he didn't know him? Blatantly obvious, right? Now, he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Then look at verse 17. So does this bring a calm, peaceful feeling over Jacob? Verse 17, he was afraid. He's terrified. All of a sudden to find out there is the Almighty God who reigns. And I didn't even know it. We may very well have come to a very similar conclusion at one point in our life. For we knew we had not been running together in step with God. And we did not honor him as God. We did not show him favor as God. We treated him however we wanted to. And then came that moment that we encountered Christ, and what did we discover? There is a God. Now, here he is. Notice what Jacob says. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? God is here. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He says, I found the gate of heaven, and this is God's house. Now, here he is, and notice he's afraid. He doesn't go, Eureka, I found it. He says, here I am. And as you stop and take that in, I want you to hold on to this thought here in verse 17 and the dream that he's already had. And notice specifically here it says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Come over to the New Testament. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Look down at verse 45. There's a man that's going to get talked about here for five verses in a row. His name shows up six times in the Gospel of John, and that's the only time you run into a man by the name of Nathanael. Nathanael in Greek means gift of God. Just take that in for a second. Here they are. Philip has discovered a little bit about Jesus. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found him who the Old Testament's been writing about. We discovered him. He says, verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He says, you're telling me you found him and you're telling me he's from Nazareth? Now, maybe Nathanael knew, well, you know, the Messiah is supposed to come out of Bethlehem, and you're telling me he's from Nazareth? Philip's response isn't one of, well, let me convince you. He just says, come and see. Come and see it for yourself if you won't believe me. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. He says, there's no trickery in you. You just say it the way you think it is. You're not deceitful. Verse 48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Isn't that an interesting question to ask Jesus? You just imagine if Jesus was to call your name and to go, how do you know me? Kind of funny. Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, were you When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He says, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip ever talked to you. He didn't say, oh, I get it. Verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, teacher that I want to imitate. There's Rabbi. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This is John chapter 1. And Nathanael is already saying about Jesus, you're the Son of God and you're the King of Israel. Now, how monumental is that? How long did it take us to recognize Jesus as the Son of God? How long did it take us to recognize that he's the King? And yet here's Nathanael who's just seen him. He says, hi, Nathanael, how are you doing? He said, how do you know me? I saw you sitting underneath the fig tree before Philip talked to you. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, King of Israel. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? He says, is that the big deal? Just because I saw you under the fig tree? He says, you will see greater things than these. He says, you're going to see something greater than this. Do you know the next time that Nathanael shows up in the book of John? Anybody? It's the last fishing story. It's in John chapter 21. Jesus has already died. He's already been buried. He's already been raised. And Peter, who's disgusted with himself and ashamed, says, boys, let's go fishing. And you remember what they catch? Nothing. Not until Jesus gives instruction from the shore. Nathanael is one of those seven. So often we talk about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Well, this is the feeding of the seven. And it is just as monumental. The nets don't break. And they catch over 150 fish. Large fish at that. Here's the key. If you notice here in verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You remember what Jacob's response was after having this dream and God giving him these promises? He says, this is the gate of heaven. Angels going up and down this ladder. Anything about Jesus tied to being a gateway? Being a door? Hope you're thinking of John chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus says, I am the door. He says, I'm the door. Maybe you think about John 14, 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Maybe you think about Matthew chapter 7, about there's a gate that is wide and it leads to destruction, and there's a gate that is narrow, and where does it lead? Life. It'll take you all the way where? To Jesus, who will take you to heaven. Now you realize, by the time Nathanael shows up again, has Jesus already overcome? And where is he the gateway to? To the very presence of God. He is the gate to heaven. Now, I hope you see those connections as they come together. Come back over to Genesis chapter 28. There's more to this. Look at verse 18. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. Don't think of this stone as being something that, you know, weighed 5 tons or anything. He put it underneath his head to sleep on. And then now that he's had this dream, and the covenant God has talked to him and told him about these promises, that I will keep my promises to you by the time we come back here in terms of what he lays out other than giving the land. And he took the stone, they put it on his head, and he set it up as a pillar. And then what does he do next? He pours oil on it. What a peculiar thing to do, right? Now, if you were here Sunday morning, what's oil all about? Gladness. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. The oil of gladness. So now here's Jacob. He's been here. He's received these promises. And now after he has this relationship, he takes that stone, he turns it up on like a pillar, and he pours oil on it. Now, I want you to think about Jesus. Any prophecies about Jesus being a stone? The stone which the builders rejected, right? Now, look over at Psalm 118. Psalm 118, look at verse 20, look at verse 19. Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. Rejoicing gladness. You hear that? He says, open to me the gates of righteousness. Verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Can you be righteous without walking in the ways of Jesus? Can you be righteous without Him? Verse 21. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, here we are talking about the gate, and here's Jesus. And I want you to think about this. This verse is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and 1 Peter multiple times. Sound like it's important? And every single time it gets brought up, who are they pointing to? Just take a wild guess. It's always Jesus. Always. Now, he says, the stone which the builders rejected. Do you think Jacob felt rejected? Here he is. Get out of here. He's rejected by his brother, Esau. His brother wanted to kill him. Does that sound familiar? Jesus rejected. Who wanted to kill him? His Jewish brethren. Then if you notice, verse 23, who brought this all about? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then just listen to this, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Think of, here's Jesus who reigns. We can rejoice in that. Come back over to Genesis 28. So when you see here in verse 18, it speak about Jacob rises up early, took the stone that he had put under his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. Verse 19. He called the name of that place Bethel. If you got a little footnote for Bethel, what does it say? House of God. Now, he says, however, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Very, very plain. Luz, which really means twisted. But anyway. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow. Now notice, here's what God has already promised him. What does it really provoke within Jacob to do? I want to make a vow to God. See, does he recognize there's a God here? Yeah, I'm going to make a vow. You don't make a vow with a ghost, right? Or a figment of your imagination. He says, Jacob made a vow saying, and listen real close to this. If God will be with me, hasn't he already promised that he would? Yes. If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, has he already promised that he'll keep him? Yeah. He says, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear. He's already promised he'd take care of it. Verse 21. And I return to my father's house in safety, which has he already said he'll do? He says, just know I'm going to keep my promise. He says, then the Lord, the covenant God, will be my God. Now, don't look at this as a deal. He's not making a deal. He's making a vow. God, if you keep your promises, you are my God. Is that not similar to the way we are? Isn't that why we serve God the way we do? Because we know that He keeps His promises? Now, he says, then the Lord will be my God. Notice, it's so different than the previous chapter when he was talking to his father. He says, you're God. He says, this is my God. Because now is there a relationship? You're going to take care of me. You're going to be with me. I'll be clothed. I'll be fed. You'll protect me. And he's going to need protection. Notice verse 22. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, and keep in mind, this is not some wonderful monument that's been etched out and that people would come and pay millions of dollars for. It's just a stone like what you'd put underneath your head if you're sleeping out in the wilderness. He says, this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. He says, this is where God lives. He says, he lives here. And of all that you give me, as God said, he's going to give him a lot. He made him promises. This whole land is going to be this yours and your descendants later on. He says, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Give a tenth? Is this gift voluntary or mandatory? Completely voluntary. Now, here's what's unique. Later on, God's going to take this vow and he's going to write it into his law that Moses is going to give, be given by God, whenever they're going to have to give a tenth of everything. Jacob vowed it. He says, of all that you give me, and remember, this is all going to come through his descendants later, right? He says, I'm going to give you a tenth. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you keep on reading to the end of Jacob's life in Genesis, it's never going to bring this up again. But the vow will be kept. It'll be kept by his faithful descendants. They will offer up a tenth. We might call it a tithe. Something of the old covenant. Not part of the new covenant. Old covenant. And you realize what he's doing. And you realize these vows they're making don't just affect one person. And you see the blessings that come in terms of, and of your descendants, all the nations will be blessed. There's coming a gate that's going to take us all the way to heaven. And Jesus is the gateway to get to God forever. And you realize, here are these promises, here's this dream, and going, this is what lies ahead. And so from this point forward, you start to see where things are kind of moving. And you can go ahead and anticipate, is Jacob going to be coming back through here again? Because when we get to Genesis 35, we're going to come right back through Bethel one more time. And you just look at all these promises that he's made and see how many boxes God's checked off. Take a wild guess. All of them. You'll see it. All right. Have a great rest of your week.